We look forward to then finishing off Isaiah chapter 51 tonight under the theme, Awake, Awake, O Jerusalem.
My dear brethren, sisters and young people, well, this very beautiful chapter is in the midst of eight different oracles or poems, as we mentioned last time, that go right through to chapter 52 and verse 11. And so the rest of Isaiah 51 picks up the rest of those poems, or those oracles. You might remember how that there was a growing sense of crescendo in these different oracles, and they're going to come to a marvellous climax in chapter 53, where the unexpected need of man was provided for. And what they didn't see they needed, God provided. And all the things that they had in mind that they felt that were so essential to them indeed would only come because of the one that he would provide in chapter 53 and in the way that he would provide him. It was a stunning surprise to a nation that was not looking for such a redeemer. They wanted present redemption. He provided them with one that could give them eternal redemption. If you look, for example, in verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. In the 40th chapter, you might notice that Israel had there also been asked to look to the heavens, but here it is with a greater sense. In Isaiah 40 and verse 26, God said to the people there, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. That was to answer the question of verse 25. Was there one that they could find that was equal unto the Holy One of Israel? To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? The heavens above provided the evidence that there was none like the God in heaven above, the creator of heaven and earth. And so they were invited in chapter 51 to lift up their eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. But you notice it's a different sense, isn't it? Well, then it says in 51 verse 6, the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. So there is one who both puts the heavens and earth of this kind in place and can take them away. And man is asked, therefore, to behold the wonder of his worldwide management, of his control of all things. This isn't the literal heavens and the earth of which he is speaking. This is something that will vanish away because its time was up. Very similar language, and no doubt has a certain amount of borrowing, as it were, from Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, a famous passage that's quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, in verse 24, the psalmist says, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. The sense of that is that God is before that work, obviously. So he's before the foundation of the earth and before the appointment of the heavens. Verse 26, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. So verses 24 and verse 27 are put in contrast to the things that God can make or take, the things that he has created or the things he can dispel. And if that therefore is true in the sense of the natural creation that he has made, then it is even more so in his framing of the ages by which different powers come and then wane away. They wax and they wane. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. Now you can see that's the very figure of speech which is taken up in 51 and verse 6. 51 verse 6 is not, is it, about the natural world. 51 verse 6 is about a form of government. It's the same concept, but of a different people, that we had already in Isaiah in his 34th chapter. In Isaiah 34. The heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth wax old like a garment. Well, in chapter 34 of Isaiah, and verse 4 it says, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Now that's speaking about the heavens of Idumea, verse 5, of which Bozrah, verse 6, was a principal city. There will be a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. So we don't really have difficulty with that language. We, as Christadelphians, are quite familiar with that concept. When we come into 51 verse 6, though, that's not talking about Idumea, is it? We must note that in the previous chapter, in fact, we had an earlier reference to something very akin. The figure of the earth waxing old like a garment is in 50 verse 9. Where we read, behold, the Lord Yahweh will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. And that's put its finger right on the point, hasn't it? The garment that is to wax old is the them who are his opponents. The one who's put his trust in God is the servant who gave his back to the smiters, verse 6, who opened his ear to God morning by morning. So we have no doubt as to who that is, therefore no doubt as to who the opponents are. The opponents are those that took the Lord on and challenged him in the days of his mortality, of whom he said in defiance, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. So it's speaking then of the institution of that Mosaic institution, as we so often refer to it. That government of Judaism, that whole frame of thinking and living, of dictating one's own policies, that was Judah's commonwealth in the days of the Lord Jesus. And if therefore in 50 verse 9 the key has been provided, and it so obviously has, then we don't have difficulty in taking that across to chapter 51 and verse 6. And we can see what the heavens are that shall vanish away, and the earth that would wax old like a garment. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord Jesus puts his finger again right on that very expression. Just keep our hand in Isaiah, without any stress whatsoever, no difficulty whatever, to see that the Lord is using this very same language. In Matthew 24 and verse 34, he says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." There's a contrast between him and them. His word will prevail, because the Lord God will help him, and the alternative will dissolve. Heaven and earth shall pass away, which is taken really straight out of the terms of the prophecy in Isaiah. So we can confidently understand that the Master has come through this passage of Scripture, and he's quietly unraveled it, just like you and I are, piece by piece unraveling this glorious prophecy of Isaiah and reveling in it. And so bit by bit it becomes clearer and clearer to us. But at the end of verse 6, in marvellous contrast to that which was grown old and ready to pass away, the Mosaic temple with its law and its priesthood and its mediatorship, there was something else that was not going to pass away. "The earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." They that dwell therein would die with the system. You know, the Lord Jesus, in a very powerful way, underlined that in Luke chapter 21. It came to pass the most awful fulfillment. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 21, notice the sense of these words. "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." What's the implication of that? The center of this controversy with Rome is going to be in Jerusalem. That's the sense of it, isn't it? Don't come in here. What people always did in time of invasion: go to the citadel, the strongest capital, strongest city in the land. "Don't do that," says Jesus. "These be the days of vengeance." In other words, that vengeance was going to be seen in that city, which was the fulcrum of that institution of that heavens and earth. It would be there where the full fury of the things that were written would come upon Israel. And so verse 23 was graphically fulfilled, and Josephus describes it, in the distress and the siege that came upon the city at that time. "They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." So it was going to be a focal centre, and it was. In the most remarkable way, they that dwelt therein would die in like manner. If you haven't read an account of AD 70, it's very well worth doing so. You'll find a very simple version of it in The Ways of Providence by Robert Roberts. In the back of the book, there's a couple of chapters on it. Just a nice little piece to read before you go to bed. It's not really nice to read, but it is a very good summary of the section. You know, the thing that really impresses you, my dear brothers and sisters, is that despite all the ingenuity of the Jewish people, despite their sheer brilliance, they could find no way out of the Roman power that had come upon them and all of its relentless energies against them. They could find no way. There wasn't a man who could stand there and negotiate a peace. There wasn't within them someone that at least could bring a note of decency and righteousness and civil living among their community. They bit and devoured each other within, and without there was this relentless, increasingly annoyed and powerful foe outside. Terrible thing. Just there we have a little statement. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. You know, when the Bible says something, we need to really take cognizance of it. Because that's only a little statement. You might think, well, of course they would. Well, if that's the case, then why did it say it? No, it did say it. It actually said that would be the fact, and my word. That came to pass in the most awesome manner. It said, you know, that perhaps 2 million people perished in the siege of Jerusalem at that time. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner. And the tragic reality was that they hung, they gathered into that city, they depended upon all it stood for in its history as it was to them. And yet the salvation of God was there as a flowing stream and going through country after country. But my salvation shall be forever. They don't need to be in that siege and in that mentality. My salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. The apostles had sent the message abroad. There were many men under them that were sending the stream of goodness in all different directions. God's righteousness had come near to the Gentiles, let alone the Jews. There was no need to die in like manner with a garment that was now old and ready to pass away. God was providing them an eternal salvation. Do you notice that? It's His salvation and His righteousness. And if that's the case, then it's not temporal, is it? God's righteousness is not temporal. It's not for a year or two. It's not for mortal life. If it's God's righteousness and God's salvation, then it's for eternity, because He is eternal. It's interesting that Daniel spoke in very similar expression in Daniel chapter 9. Lovely expression in Daniel. The great drama that was to come eventually to mankind in the fullness of times. And it's this prophecy, this exciting prophecy that spoke about the time. God was never lacking in performing what He said He would do, and He did it on time. 70 weeks are determined. Verse 24, Daniel 9. Upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Which I think is Israel's transgression. The cup of their iniquity would come to the brim, right? To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Not that man wouldn't sin after that, but there was a way now of overcoming eternally sins. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. Sins pardoned brings reconciliation. This is all about Christ, isn't it? And to bring in everlasting righteousness. My salvation, my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So there was a promise that the righteousness that was God's, the salvation, the life that was His, would be granted unto men. And so that little poem finishes off in verse 6. Now in verse 7 we have the third of our poems or oracles. And again it's exciting. As it had said in verse 1, hearken to me. And then the little poem. And then in verse 4 again, hearken unto me, says God. Hearken unto me, my people. Stirring them up for something grand that was to be announced. So again in verse 7, hearken unto me. Ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Just by the way, notice the emphasis upon righteousness. Verse 5, beginning of the verse. Verse 6, the end of the verse. Verse 7, the beginning of the verse. and verse 8 in the middle of the verse. This is a real section about righteousness, isn't it? And of course, that's how the chapter had begun. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. So it's very interesting. This is a very real concentration of the principles of eternal salvation of God's righteousness. And as we said last time, remember that there really can't be a salvation, an eternal salvation, unless it is God's righteousness. Because our righteousness is patchy, isn't it? It's filthy rags, says the prophet. It's never going to suffice. But when God gives his righteousness, that's equivalent to salvation, isn't it? Because, of course, he can accept a person if he's given him his righteousness. And Abraham was the classic example, as verse 2 had said. And we went back there and saw that. He stood there doing nothing. He believed in God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. God counted it to him for righteousness. Doing nothing. Wasn't he a righteous man in the absolute sense at all? God counted it to him for righteousness because he looked to the eternal. So, my righteousness and my salvation are twin thoughts that come together so beautifully in this section of the prophecy, as they do in the Psalms too. You might like to look that up yourself. So here's a section that has a great deal to do with the righteousness of God and of its coming to us. What is a people in whose heart is my law? They were described in verse 4 as my people. He pleaded that they should give ear unto him, O my nation. What is a people in whose heart is God's law? How would you describe that? Well, in Psalm 37 we have a very beautiful evidence of the principle. In Psalm 37 and verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. There's a well there, isn't there? The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. But the man knows where he's going. He knows because the law of God is in his heart. His mouth is affected by that. It speaks wisdom. His tongue speaks of judgment and justice. And the law of God is in his heart. How beautiful. It affects his ways. It's in his mind and it affects his ways. If you turn a little bit later into the 40th Psalm, there's another very beautiful illustration of the same thing. These people are not being pushed along to do the will of God. They've got it inside. That's what they want to do. They've been truly changed internally. Sacrifice and offering, verse 6 of Psalm 40, thou didst not desire. Didn't need to be grudgingly pushed along to the Sabbath day and the other festivities to make offering. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Well, what did God require? Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. There's a want there, isn't there? There's a will to serve. Not being shoved along. Lo, I come. There's a record there of what I would achieve, but I want to do it. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That's the type of person that we're speaking about. And this, of course, is about our Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So that illustrates what God means in chapter 51 of Isaiah and verse 6. He's speaking unto a willing people. He says, ye that know righteousness. They had experienced it in their living. It was internally in their hearts. They loved the things of God. And that's what they thought about, and that's what they acted upon in their daily life. Well, there's a classic case of that within the immediate context, isn't there? A people in whose heart is my law. How does it get there? Well, it gets there by instruction, doesn't it? And so we are reminded of chapter 50 and verse 4 again, in which God came to his son morning by morning, wakening mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, which is an echo of Psalm 40 as well. And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. There's the response. He was one in whose heart was the law of God. And God's talking in verse 7 to people of a kindred attitude. You don't have to push them along to Bible class, so to speak. They're there because they want to be there, because we love them. You don't have to say, you know, Sunday school, you've got to get to Sunday school. They're there at Sunday school because they want to be at Sunday school. They're there on Sunday morning because they wouldn't be anywhere else. That's what they love. That's their life. Things of the God, of the living God, are in their hearts. Well, then he says to them, which was somewhat foreboding, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Whose revilings? Well, it must be those of whom he spoke in verse 6 who were going to vanish, who dwelt in that system and would die in like manner. Don't you fear the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. They are going to have an end. There is no need for you to be perturbed about this circumstance. Now that reminds you again, dramatically, of chapter 50, doesn't it? They are like him in every way. In chapter 50, the servant was instructed in the heart by God, and there came opposition. Did he turn back? I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. And with a flint-like face, he brooked the opposition. And so in a similar way, God says in chapter 51, verse 7, I want the same response from you. Whatever might come upon you, fear ye not the reproach of men. If my everlasting salvation has been given to you, then fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. They would have the same experience as their Lord. He would be reviled, 50 verse 6 and 7, so would they. He would be abhorred, chapter 49, and verse 7, abhorred of the nation, which was very specific, 49 verse 7, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, they would also then abhor and revile his people. And of course, that was absolutely true, wasn't it? If you remember in John chapter 16, how true that was. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, said Jesus. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father. His law was not in their heart. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of these things. And so he reassures them that they should not be destabilized when those circumstances come upon him. In the 66th chapter, we have exactly the same concept. There was a very there was a description of a very busy religion. Verse 3, killing ox, sacrificing lambs, offering an oblation, burning incense. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, says God in 66 verse 3, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. There was no purifying of the heart. They really did what they wanted to do. But there was a religiosity about them. I also will choose their delusions. They make a choosing, so will I, says God, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. So I will choose their delusions. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word. That's the group of verse 2, isn't it? Of a contrite spirit and tremble at my word. So I've got two groups. Small group who tremble, to whom the word of God really means something. And the larger, very religious group, who in fact now were turning upon the smaller group, in whose heart was God's law, and they were bitter opposition to them. So verse 5, hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Yahweh be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Where was the shame coming from? A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple. Not of singing and happiness, as in worship, but a voice of Yahweh that rendereth recompense to his enemies. It's the throat and the noise of Roman soldiers clawing over that place, because they had made God's people to perish, and because they had not his word in their hearts. Now that 66th chapter, lined up with this one here in chapter 51, really brings the picture together very powerfully. The same circumstances, just different language. Verse 8 in Isaiah 51, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So that's the third time then that we have this expression of the moth and the worm and the garment. Verse 6 and chapter 50 verse 9 being the other two occasions. Now you remember too that in the Gospel of Mark that we read just the other day, the Lord makes reference to something which is obviously based upon these things. In Mark chapter 2. Again, this helps us to see that what we're doing in coming through Isaiah was no less than what our master did. He studied the book and understood the terms of the prophecy. The days will come, verse 20, Mark 2, when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Or just changing the sense, or the figure. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, but new wine must be put into new bottles. And there wasn't Israel such old bottles, as it were, as could not take the new wine. They could not adapt to it. They could not see the increasing power that was involved in the gospel of the Son of God. And they therefore fell and were lost because of that. You couldn't sew a piece of new cloth on an old garment. We were having a talk the other night about why that was the case. My mother used to do that. Used to get a piece of cloth and put it on our knees or our elbows. Why can't you? I think it relates to the different types of cloth in those days. Cloth in those days, of course, was a much more open cloth, wasn't it? It's quite a miracle when you really look at a piece of cloth today and think, well, how did they bring all those threads together one upon another? It's incredible, isn't it? It's absolutely incredible. Just a piece of your shirt or whatever it might be. In those days, of course, it was a much more open thing. So if you put the new one on, it had to take on to the old one, but it wasn't bound together in the same fine way in which you have in modern materials. And it would tend, therefore, to pull upon the old until eventually the rend would be worse. If you're going to accept the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ, where there was a whole man, where a man gave his whole life, then you had to be a new person in yourself. There had to be a recreation. You couldn't just patch up the old garment and say, that's good enough. All right, so the Lord takes up this concept then of an old garment that was ready to perish, and he uses it in his own language. So when that institution, again in verse 8, is wrapped up and is taken away, then my righteousness shall be forever. Very similar to the end of verse 6, extremely similar. And my salvation from generation to generation. So here was the inspiration that they should serve God with all their heart and soul, never mind what the circumstances were, because God had the answer, and his righteousness was such that even death itself could not separate them from it. Now in the next little poem, which is from verses 9 to 11, we have a kind of appeal to that which is described as the arm of Yahweh. This is not Yahweh appealing to his people now. This is the people taking up his message and seeing the consequences of it, the enormity of what he was promising. It wasn't that the people in Isaiah's day all saw that, but the prophecy is foreseeing the time, as it were, when they would come to grips with the enormity of this change that God was speaking about. One system to another. And so there is an appeal in verse 9, as if God should awaken and help them out of this. Awake, awake! Put on strength, O arm of Yahweh! Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Is God going to let us fall into this awful predicament? Where is the arm of Yahweh? Now this is exceedingly exciting, isn't it? Because verse 5 mentioned the arm of Yahweh. The end of that phrase, and on mine arm shall the Gentiles trust. Chapter 53 is going to mention the arm of Yahweh. 53 verse 1. That's Christ, isn't it? Of whom then is it speaking here, where it speaks in verse 9 of chapter 51, as of the arm of Yahweh? Well, there was an expression, keeping our hand there in Isaiah, in Exodus chapter 15. In verse 16 of that chapter, it spoke of the arm of Yahweh. I think we turned that up last time, did we not? And in this very wonderful song of Moses upon the deliverance when they came through the Red Sea, it says in verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Yahweh, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. See verse 6. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Thine arm shall be as, by the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. So the figure of the arm of Yahweh was used in that context as descriptive of the operation of God's glorious power for their deliverance. And when you look through verses 9 and 10, they were full of the expressions of the Exodus delivery, weren't they? coming back to 51 and verse 9, Rahab is mentioned in verse 9. And Rahab is a term that relates to Egypt. And the dragon also is an expression that is related to Egypt. For example, turn to Psalm 74. Rahab is mentioned in Psalm 87 and verse 4, if you want a reference to that as well. But in Psalm 74, it says in verse 13, in a context that's very, very easy to comprehend, "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." We won't turn these other references up, but Ezekiel 29 verse 3 and Ezekiel 32 verse 2 also associates the dragon with Egypt. Well, that's all fairly obvious, isn't it, when you look at Isaiah 51. He is looking back in the ancient days, as he describes it in verse 9, in the generations of old, when God did marvellous things in bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Verse 10, "Art thou not it which hath dried the sea?" And Exodus 14, verse 21, speaks about the sea being dried. There was a dry path. Then we have the depths of the sea in verse 10. "That hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over." And the ransomed, of course, has its echo also in Exodus chapter 15. So, awake, awake. This great strength of God that has shown deliverance in the past. Verse 11, "Therefore the redeemed of Yahweh shall return." The redeemed or the ransomed of Yahweh, as it is in verse 10. "The redeemed of Yahweh shall return and come with singing unto Zion." This is the same as chapter 35 and verse 10. Virtually the same. "And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." So the right hand of God that operated with great strength in the day of the deliverance from Egypt is not without its answer in more modern times. The prophet sees that the same desire, the same strength and resolve to solve that was there is going to be there again in the hour of need. What a beautiful thing that is. He's just spoken about the collapse of the Commonwealth of Judah and all of its institutions. Awake, awake! Does this mean the end of God's work with Israel? The end of his purpose? No, the arm of Yahweh will be revealed, but it's going to be in a different kind, of a different manner, as we shall see. Well, was God in fact aware of that circumstance? Was he willing to respond to the cry for intervention and for him to be aware of their needs? In the next oracle, verses 12 to 16, we have his comforting response, as we might call it. There was the request, verse 9, and now he says, "I'm ready. I'm more alert and ready for the job in hand than any of you realize. You said, awake, awake. I say, I, even I, am he that comforteth you." Isn't that beautiful? Like when you go to a friend and you appeal to him and that he might help you, and he turns around to you and he gives you a certain description of what he's got in mind, and it's all far ahead of what you in fact had thought yourself. Remember David and Jonathan? David came to Jonathan with great distress. And Jonathan, what a great friend he was. He took him out into the field, he had the whole thing in his mind and set before him such wonderful things. But a covenant between those two houses, far greater than David ever had in his mind. Well, God responds in an even greater way. "You think you have to awaken me? I'm ready. I'm here and ready. I, even I, am he that comforteth you." comforteth you. The word Nahum, the prophet's name here, of course, as a verb. I am he that comforteth you. I'm aware of all the circumstances and all the implications of what I've said in the earlier passages. And to assure them of that, he reminds them of who they are. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man, an Enosh, that shall die? And of the son of Adam, which shall be made as grass. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? Who art thou? In other words, the people of God should never be concerned about flesh. He's spoken about all flesh is as grass in chapter 40, verse 6 to 8. We won't go back there. We're aware of that. He's spoken of in Genesis 3 about the man that shall die. It's even more dramatic in the literal. It's his who keeps dying. It's a reflection on Genesis 3 verse 19. Our life is but lived to die. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid? Why shouldn't they be afraid of a man that dies? Aren't they also dying men? Well, the question is powerful because they were not left in that circumstance. They were related to someone who didn't die, who was with eternal righteousness and salvation. In the Psalms, Psalm 146, there's a very beautiful passage, very akin to this passage that we have here. It says in Psalm 146 and verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. So don't, if you tie yourself up to trust in human systems, then they're going to fail. Because their strength is man, and man perishes, even his thoughts perish. But happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Yahweh his God. Why? Well, he made heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. That makes sense, doesn't it? A linkage to that power is certainly going to prevail over someone who is linked to just man. So verse 12 is virtually saying, Israel, have you forgotten who you belong to? Who art thou? My dear brothers and sisters, isn't that a powerful thought? Who art you? What are you here tonight for? We're not here because we're worldlings, are we? We're not at Bible class and studying the prophecy of Isaiah because we are related to human things. Wouldn't be here, would we? We'd be home in much more comfortable circumstances and wasting our time. We're here because the name of the living God is upon us. Of all things that man might want, surely the truth is what people want, isn't it? If you've got the truth, what life's really all about and about the God who made that truth, you've got everything, haven't you, really? There's nothing that you could want more than that. Stand back and see how true that is. Bricks, mortar, cars, material positions, the lot doesn't count, does it? If you have got all of that and God haven't got truth, you're a fool, living in a fool's paradise. That's how God sees it himself. To have that relationship with him is absolutely a great and precious desire. Who art thou? You shouldn't be fearing those things like other men fear them. Your world's not man's world. Your scope is not limited to him. Verse 13. And forgettest Yahweh thy maker? And here you can feel the terms of Psalm 146 coming through. Forgettest Yahweh thy maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. That's just exactly the argument of Psalm 146, isn't it? And has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor, says God in utter defiance. What powerful language that is. And powerful to us, isn't it? Forgettest Yahweh thy Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens. If he's stretched forth the heavens, well, what else is there to worry about? What is important in life? If you're attached to a God that can do all those things, who laid the very foundations of the earth, who art thou? Why do you forget him? Thy Maker. What a beautiful expression that was. Not only did he make the heavens and the earth, but he made you, which is the psalm that puts those two thoughts together. It's a psalm that puts those two thoughts together. Psalm 95. Can you remember it? Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 95 and verse 3. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The great valleys, the great descents in the oceans, the heights of the hills, of the mountains. The sea is his in all of its vast stretch. And he made it. And his hands, in his hand, verse 4, his hands, verse 5, form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down to such a great Creator that made such great, enormous, spreading, high and deep things. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. Isn't that lovely? He who created such vast things has nevertheless made man, made Israel, made our own lives, hasn't he? So you can be almost certain that these expressions, verse 13, are borrowed from the Psalms. And that's a very beautiful observation indeed. All right, coming back to verse 13. Here they were perturbed about man who dies, and the Son of Man who is made as grass, and forgot their relationship with their Maker, this ineffable God that made all things. And you feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. In other words, you're living in fear of your life all day long because of his ability to take your life as you see it. And God looks at the circumstances and says, ridiculing all the opposition, and where is the fury of the oppressor? As though it was a thing of no consequence. And certainly it isn't a thing of consequence. If you can make heaven and earth, and you look down upon the earth, and you see a whole nation risen up against your people, it's just a breath, isn't it? You can just snap their breath like that. And the people that have their trust in that living God can see it like that. They might take his life. They might take the life of his people. They've never won the victory. The contest will always be to God's people. Has to be. Because he is so vastly greater than them. He laughs at the fury of the oppressor. The captive exile, verse 14, hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fall. He wants the essentials of life. He's the prisoner, but he wants food desperately. He wants water that he might have sufficient to live. And he wants to be loosed from prison, verse 14, to be able to live. He's got all of these grave concerns upon him. But, says God in verse 15, I am Yahweh thy God that divided the sea, whose ways roared. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Get back to who you belong to. Realize what your history is. Why are those things mountains of problem in your mind, when in fact I am Yahweh thy God, and I've shown what I will do? You asked me to awake in verse 9. I've never forgotten what I did, and what I did not, because I was not going to see it through to the end. I am Yahweh thy God, and I did divide the sea. I meant it. That divided the sea, whose waves roared. And I was there in the midst of all of the roaring of those waves. What a beautiful language that is. Psalm 93 is very similar to that. Very similar. Sometimes it's not the waves of the sea, my dear and sister, but it's the buffers of life, isn't it, that spray their unwanted effects upon our lives. And we need to read again, Yahweh reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. Psalm 93. Yahweh is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Similar background. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up. Floods of waters, floods of problems, floods of calamities. O Yahweh, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. Yahweh on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. There's the answer. Holiness becometh thine house, O Yahweh. When he went into the house of God, he could see it clearly, like Psalm 73 says. And it's just the same here. Stop, pause, do the readings together as a family, and it all comes clear again, doesn't it? What's really important becomes clear, and you're happy. Environment changes, problems seem to drop off our back, and what really is important shines once again. Isn't that true every day of our lives? Absolutely true, isn't it? And that's exactly what the psalm is saying. Never mind what's perturbing our heart, if we bring God into the picture, then we'll ride the waves as surely as he does. So, coming back now to chapter 51, we have therefore the threatened and cowering ones that are being reassured that God has it all in mind. But who is verse 16 speaking about? It's in the singular. I put my words in thy mouth. That's singular. It wasn't singular above. It was plural in verse 12. This is speaking to someone in particular. And it's not hard to guess who it is it? I have put my words in thy mouth. And I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. That really is borrowing from two recent passages. Slip across to chapter 50 and verse 9. Verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. That's the one who has received God's words. You might just make a note there, because undoubtedly it's true, that really the greater echo of verse 16 is Moses' words. Where in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 and again in verse 18, it said, I will put my words in his mouth, and all that he shall speak shall be of me, and they shall hearken unto those words. So really that is Moses' own words, and there's a power in that, because who was it who led Israel through the sea in verse 15? What human hand was it? It was Moses. But Moses never said, now this is the end of the story. He said, the Lord God will raise up a prophet like unto me, him ye will hear. And God said in verse 18, I will put my words in his mouth. And so he's really taking up Moses' words. Moses never saw his institution as the ultimate. but rather he himself pointed to the prophet that was to come. And so here it's very, very interesting and exciting to see that that is being picked up as God now directs his words. And so if you look again at chapter 51, what is that saying? You've got problems? My people, you've got problems? My people, you've got oppressors? My people, you wonder where everything is going? You're in fear every day of what might come? Well, I've got the answer. I've got the answer because I've given the right equipment. The equipment is the word of God in his mind and heart. I've given him protection. I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. And that's from chapter 49, verse 2. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So he's picking up the phrases of the recent chapters and he's bringing them forward as he's gradually accumulating the picture, putting together the jigsaw, as it were, of this glorious one that is to come in chapter 53. Isn't that lovely? Great problems, Christ is the answer, the historic answer that God had in mind. And he's given him the equipment and he's given him the protection and he's given him also the duties that are his, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, look at the power of those words. Did you hear what it said? That I may plant the heavens. Which heavens is he talking about? And lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. That's an answer, isn't it, to verse 6? There's the heavens and earth that would pass away. The garment that was old and ready to pass away. But under this one, he will lay a new foundation. As he said in chapter 28 and verse 16, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, tried and faithful, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Here it is. That I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. It was a new heavens and earth, a new institution that God was erecting for their succor. Well, they had said to him in verse 9, please awake for our deliverance, O arm of Yahweh. And now he turns to them, and with the same sort of appeal, he says to Israel, Israel, awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of Yahweh the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and drunk them out and wrung them out. How true that was. If you look at chapter 25 in Jeremiah, we won't turn to it just now, but make a note, Jeremiah 25 verse 15 to 33, you'll see there that all of the nations partake of the cup of Yahweh's fury. Psalm 75 in verse 8 says the same thing. But verse 17 says that Israel got the dregs. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling. And here's this drunk that can't get away from it. And he goes for it again. And he goes for it again. And he goes for it again until he's drunk to the very lees of the cup, of the goblet of God's fury. Terrible, terrible and ominous thing. And the obvious thing was, as they listened to the prophet, that that must be because they would not see the one who was promised. Why else would such a thing be coming? What could the context mean? There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. She can't look among her boys to find a leader. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. Millions of children. Bright boys, high IQs. But not one of them can comfort her. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction. That's one thing. The taking away of things of construction, and the famine and the sword of things to do with people. Those two great calamities, her possessions and her people. By whom shall I comfort thee, says God? The predicament will be such as I'll be looking desperately to see how I can bring about salvation to that circumstance. Who shall be sorry for thee? In the midst of that, there won't be a person who will shed a tear for you. You'll be on your own. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. A wild bull with fury charges here and charges there. But he hasn't got the brain to work out how to get out of it. He's encased in all of the predicament. They are all full of the fury of Yahweh, the rebuke of thy God. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, that could not be more dramatic language. 17 verse 20. More descriptive language of exactly what came upon that people. If you read that record about AD 70 and see if that is not the fury of a wild bull caught in a net that would not see why such things were coming upon it. Tragic. Borrow that and see if that's not a wild bull caught in a net. Where are the sons today, even today, that can show the way or that can comfort her? Was Rabban any help? All he could do was give away Hebron, the city of their fathers. Is Barak their most celebrated hero in warfare worth tuppence? He'd give away half of Jerusalem. And all of their men, they have not provided a man of God, a man of wisdom, a man of trust, a man of faith, that will look back in their history and say, well, we've made a momentous and historic mistake, a terrible and awful mistake. There's not one of them that has been prepared to do that. And just very recently in Jerusalem Post, there was a man, one of their religious leaders, the head of the Shas party, and 70 members in the parliament, and Mr. Barak needs him in his government. And do you know what he dared to say? He dared to say that the Holocaust came upon those people because they were sinners. And he's the most unpopular person in Israel. But tell me, why else could it come upon them? Isn't the God we serve the God of Israel? Didn't he know that? Didn't he see it? Couldn't he stopped it? I remember listening to a two-hour discussion at a very significant conference in Melbourne, and it had all these Jewish leaders brought together, and the subject was the Holocaust. You know why? And person after person came. Somebody had something of a suggestion. Well, in the book of Job, it doesn't say life will be always easy. And sometimes things go against us, but we learn from that, and so God chastens us. Another man came along, and he said, oh, well, you know, things happen, and time and chance happen to all people. There wasn't one person that mentioned the name of Jesus Christ. Not a single soul. If you were a believer in the name of Jesus Christ, you couldn't live in Israel. If you went there to find a way into Israel, you could not live. You could not get entrance into that country. You could be a Jewish person, as some people came from South Africa. They were Jewish as Jewish, absolutely Jewish, but they were prevented from entering Israel because their son and daughter said, no, my mother and father believe in Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, said the High Court of Israel, you cannot be a member of Israel. You can't come in here. What a terrible thing. A wild bull caught in a net. His blood be upon us and upon our children. That net's been on them. They can't get away from it. They've tried to bring a leader into the present circumstances. What have they got now? Man that runs around the place like a butterfly. He hasn't got any policy. Or a dull-looking man like Shamir. Or a complete compromiser like Peres. When they had Menahem Begin, he was so sort of bound in the law that he couldn't see past it. At least he believed it. you might say, in the promises made to Abraham. But he had no scope to lead his people, no larger picture, because they haven't got Christ. Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets. They are full of the fury of Yahweh, the rebuke of thy God. Isn't that a tremendous description? Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. These are beautiful words. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, doubles up the names of God. Adonai it is, plural. Yahweh, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. Israel was so drunk she could never get rid of it herself. A drunk can't get rid of it. Even the dregs of the cup of my fury, thou shalt no more drink it again. Wasn't it God's fury? Wasn't it right that they should take that? But God takes the cup away from them. Enough. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee. The kind of people that did that and built cities for the destruction, the utter destruction of millions of the children of Abraham. I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee. You know, I believe there's ominous judgments for Europe and for those that have participated in that. They won't get away with that, my dear brothers and sisters. Let them build all their flash cars, all their glorious homes, all their homes full of everything you like, and be now, you know, kings of the earth again. But God's remembered that. I'm sure of that. I will put it in the hand of them that afflict thee, that cup, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body on as the ground, and as the street to them that went over. Jerusalem was trodden down of the Gentiles. You know, they mightn't have used their bodies quite, but they used their hair. They cut it all off and they made whole rooms full of all their hair. And you know, they slept on the beds of that. In some places they took the skin of those people and they made lampshades from it. And other most inglorious and filthy and rotten things. You couldn't think of how impoverished was the thinking. You know, the power of that's true. Said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground, and as the street to them that went over. Well, they're going to drink. And in that day, my dear brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that we will be able to be with them, to be on their side, having been able to instruct them in the things of Christ. And they will see the one that God provided. They'll go back to these old chapters in Isaiah and see there it was always told them that that's what he would do. And he did it. So let's rejoice now in what we have and make our life a life for his cause. Thank you.